Section 1, Chapter 8. The Three Secrets of Fatima, an Apocalypse for the 20th Century. Signum magnum apparut in Scylla, mulier amicta sol. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. It was given to our century to see this wonderful sign again. This lady appeared in the sky of Fatima. It is indeed the same woman as in the vision of Patmos. To become thus involved, by the events of our human history, in apocalyptic time seizes us with emotion and fright. The chapter which Our Lady of Fatima wrote has a limpid simplicity in its very greatness. It takes us back to that of Saint John, it throws it into the present, and places it before Christians once more. The two mutually shed light on each other, to the point of no longer leaving in shadows what concerns the great tragedy of our 20th century. It could not be said better. Sister Lucy herself greatly recommends reading, studying, meditating on the Apocalypse. We have seen that when questioned on the contents of the third secret, she answered, "It's in the Gospel and the Apocalypse, read them." We even know that one day she indicated chapters 8 to 13. In fact, as we go through these chapters, striking similarities stand out between the sacred text and the great prophecy of Fatima. I. The mystery of the first secret, facing the infernal dragon, the Immaculate One, APOC 11:19-12:17. And the temple of God in heaven was opened, and there was seen the ark of his covenant in his temple, and there came flashes of lightning, and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and great hail. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon was under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And being with child, she cried out in her travail and was in the anguish of delivery. Then another sign was seen in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his head 7 diadems. And his tail was dragging along the third part of the stars of heaven, and it dashed them to the earth. APOC 11:19, 12:4. The continuation of the text shows us the final victory of the woman over the dragon, who tries in vain to seize her son, the awaited Messiah, who comes to reign over all nations. The woman and the dragon of the Apocalypse. Who is this woman, called to play such a spectacular role? Certain interpreters want to see nothing more than the symbol of the people of God there. But the best exegetes are in agreement, recognizing in her, simultaneously and indissociably, the symbol of the Church and the Blessed Virgin Mary herself, who is the living figure of the Church. Indeed, why would this woman, who is the mother of a very individual Messiah, Christ Jesus, be less personal than he? It cannot be a question of the people of the Old Covenant here, because this woman is also the mother of the disciples of Jesus, who are the rest of her offspring, APOC 12:17. And conversely, the Church of the New Testament, with the exception of the Blessed Virgin, is not the mother of the Messiah. Only the historical and typological figure of the Blessed Virgin, who is simultaneously mother of Christ and the living figure of the Church, corresponds perfectly to all the demands of the inspired text. To designate Satan, Saint John deliberately chose the image of the red dragon. His 7 heads and 10 horns covered with diadems symbolize his power. He is indeed the prince of the world, JN 12:31. But he is also the tempter of Eve in the earthly paradise, that great dragon, the ancient serpent, he who is called the devil and Satan, who leads astray the whole world. APOC 12:9. Further on, in 2 places the dragon is identified with the serpent again, APOC 12:14 and 15, referring us back with insistence to the account of the fall in the book of Genesis, and giving us its inspired interpretation. God himself, as he curses the serpent, sets up the 2 antagonists of the great final combat, face to face. God said to the serpent, "I will place enmities between thee and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. She shall crush thy head, and thou shalt lie in wait for her heel." General 3:14-15. We have a new explicit connection between the Apocalypse and the Proto-Gospel, Saint John mentions the offspring of the woman, found in Genesis. The serpent was angered at the woman, and went away to wage war with the rest of her offspring who kept the commandments of God and hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. The serpent had managed to deceive the mother of the living. But another woman has come, the new Eve, mother of the new human race, who will come away with the definitive victory over him after a long and terrible battle. The Immaculate One and the Devil in the Fatima message. Do not the apparitions and message of Fatima refer us back, in the clearest manner, to the two protagonists of the Holy Book? First of all, to the Virgin of the Apocalypse, does not the description of Our Lady as she appeared in the Covita Iria remind us irresistibly of the woman clothed with the sun, described by the seer of Patmos? Here is Sister Lucy's description. We beheld a lady all dressed in white. She was more brilliant than the sun, and radiated a light more clear and intense than a crystal glass filled with sparkling water, when the most ardent rays of the sun shine through it. And on October 13, 1917, did not Our Lady appear to the children as a great sign in heaven, beside the sun and more resplendent than it, her clothes decorated with 12 stars, according to Lucy's description in the first account she wrote of the apparitions, on January 5, 1922. If we adopt the very plausible hypothesis of Father Fouriet, who already interprets the apparition of the Ark of the Covenant, in APOC 11:19, as a symbolic prelude to the vision of chapter 12, and as an initial Marian manifestation, for it is very probable that for Saint John, as well as for Saint Luke, the true Ark of the Covenant is the Blessed Virgin, the resemblance is even more striking. Have we not pointed out that the cloud visible to everyone present, above the little holm oak where the Immaculate One showed herself to the seers, and this in each one of her apparitions, from June 13 to October 13, signified that she was the Ark of the New Covenant, the abode and temple of God? There is a new parallel, which is moving and perhaps significant, the atmospheric signs, which caused the wonderment of the witnesses of Our Lady's apparitions at the Covita Iria, correspond almost term for term with the signs accompanying the apparition of the Ark of the Covenant in the Apocalypse. As if the Blessed Virgin, appearing at the dawn of our century, had wanted to discreetly inform us of the apocalyptic dimension of her manifestation. And there came flashes of lightning, and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and great hail, we read in the sacred text. We know that at Fatima, Our Lady announced her coming to the three seers by one or two flashes of lightning. Indeed, on May 13, the shepherds grew afraid, that's lightning, we may have a thunderstorm. And on June 13, around noon, everybody heard Lucy suddenly shout, there's the lightning. Our Lady is arriving. And voices. They were also heard during the apparitions, although in a discreet manner, we began hearing something like a very light voice. Still more remarkable, on July 13, after Lucy had questioned the vision for the last time, we heard something like a great clap of thunder and the little arch, which had been put up to hang the two lanterns on, trembled as if in an earthquake. Again on August 13, in spite of the seer's absence, at the hour of the apparition, the crowd heard a great clap of thunder. Some said it came from the direction of the road, others from the tree, to me it seemed to come from a long way off. Everyone grew quiet, afraid, some of them began to cry out that we would be killed. After the thunderclap came the flash of lightning, and then we began to see a little cloud, very delicate, very white, which stopped for a few moments over the whole moke and then rose in the air and disappeared. Only the great hail was missing at the Covita Iria, as a sign accompanying the Ark of the New Covenant. There were only the deluge of rain and the wind of October 13, preceding the final apparition and the dance of the sun. Not without foundation we can attribute an eschatological significance to this dance of the sun. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, the powers of heaven will be shaken, our Lord said. In any case, the exegetes have highlighted the eschatological meaning of the apparition of the Ark of the Covenant in Apocalypse 11:19. Are not Our Lady of Fatima's spectacular apparitions equally vested with this same eschatological dimension as an announcement of the last times? Is it not the announcement of the imminent triumph of the Immaculate One, and through her, the upcoming victory of Christ the King over all his enemies? But before that, the great battle against the dragon had to be completed victoriously. The dragon of the Apocalypse. Here also, the resemblance is striking. It was under the form of frightful animals, immersed in a sea of fire, CFAPOC 1920, all burning and spitting out flames, that the devils were shown to the three seers on July 13, 1917, as in the vision of the Apocalypse. The mystery of the first secret. As for the great apocalyptic battle between the fallen creature, defeated in heaven and thrown down upon the earth, APOC 12:7-17, cast into the abyss and chained for 1,000 years, the time of Christendom, then released for a little while, APOC 20:1-9, CF 9:1-2, the diabolical times we are living in, as we shall see, this great battle constitutes the dramatic arrangement of each of the three secrets. First of all, there is the first secret, which places the infernal dragon, working furiously for the loss of souls, face to face with the Immaculate Virgin, their mother, who interposes herself to snatch them away from eternal fire, and lead them to heaven. You have seen hell, where the souls of poor sinners go. To save them, God wishes to establish in the world devotion to my Immaculate Heart. Heaven and hell, the devil and the Immaculate Heart of Mary, this antagonism sums up the whole mystery of the first secret. Under this sign the dramatic history of each one of our lives unfolds. 2. The mystery of the second secret, the beast in the service of the dragon, APOC 13:1-10. If the first part of the secret places the Blessed Virgin and the dragon of the Apocalypse face to face, the second part also finds its parallel in the Holy Book, with a precision so stupefying that it cannot seem due to chance. Conquered in heaven by Saint Michael and his angels, the dragon and his own angels were thrown down to the earth. The devil has gone down to you in great wrath, knowing that he has but a short time. But the woman and her child escaped him, and he was powerless to overcome them, and the dragon was angered at the woman, and went away to wage war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold fast the testimony of Jesus. APOC 12:7-17. Then the Apocalypse describes in chapter 13 Satan's battle against the Church, developing and making clear all the New Testament teachings on Antichrist and his work, all through the centuries. The first beast of the Apocalypse. The first instrument of Satan in his battle against the Church, the camp of the saints, the beloved city, APOC 20:9, is the beast, the first beast. I was standing on the seashore. Then I saw a beast emerge from the sea. It had 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon its horns 10 diadems, and upon its heads blasphemous titles. And I saw that the beast was like a leopard, with paws like a bear and a mouth like a lion. APOC 12:18, 13:2. The interpretation is clear. Let us quote Father Boimard, in the Jerusalem Bible, according to APOC 17:10 and 12-14, the beast symbolizes the Roman Empire, the symbol for all powers which will rise against the Church. The 7 heads are a series of 7 emperors, the 10 horns with crowns are 10 vassal kings. Father Allo wrote in the same sense, this beast, according to the context and the analogy of Daniel's beasts, can only be a political power. It represents, first of all but not exclusively, as we will establish, that of pagan Rome, persecuting the Church. To be more precise, the horns symbolize the power, and the fact that they are crowned with diadems indicates that it is a royal, temporal power, CFAPOC 17:12-13. The blasphemous titles symbolize the impiety of this power. This first beast, then, is the political power, supreme and totalitarian, impious and persecuting the Church. It resembles a panther, a bear, and a lion, this description calling to mind the power and malice of the great empires of the past which preceded the Roman, the Babylonian, Persian, and Greek. Saint John continues, and the dragon gave it its own might and his throne and an immense empire. APOC 13:2. We must not forget that Satan is the prince of this world, which lies entirely in his power. JN 12:31, 1 JN 5:19, let us recall the second temptation of Jesus in the desert. And the devil led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, To thee will I give all this power and their glory, for to me they have been delivered, and to whomever I will I give them. If therefore falling down you worship me, all this will be thine. LK 4:5-7. The beast, Saint John tells us, will arrive at universal domination. And all the earth followed the beast in wonder. And they worshipped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like to the beast, and who will be able to fight with it? And there was given to it a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and there was given to it authority to work for 42 months. And it opened its mouth for blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to wage war with the saints and overcome them. And there was given to it authority over every tribe, and people, and tongue, and nation. And all the inhabitants of the earth will worship it, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain from the foundation of the world. APOC 13:3-8. The first beast, Russia, and Fatima. Faithful to the most exact scientific exegesis, our Father makes these luminous comments, which cannot be questioned when one admits that the apocalypse really has a prophetic meaning. I see Lucifer stirring up, for the last 4 centuries, a series of political powers really from him, against the Church, against Christendom. In this last century, from the depths of barbarism has arisen the most frightful beast of all times, communism, which persecutes the Church, announced and denounced by Our Lady of Fatima. Through foreign wars, through interior subversion, with a skill, a coherence, a brutality without precedent, this last empire absorbs nations, races, and peoples without thereby losing any of its cohesion and strength. Our knowledgeable exegetes and our pastors have to be blind not to grasp the meaning of this prophecy, which is so clear. This is even truer since Our Lady took the trouble to come to Fatima to indicate to us its fulfillment in advance, the second part of the secret, completely centered on Russia, which will be Satan's instrument, and whose errors will lead astray the world, if Christians are not converted and put off obeying her requests, corresponds exactly to the description of the beast of the apocalypse. The impious errors, the wars and persecutions, world domination, Our Lady of Fatima applies all these traits of the beast to Bolshevik Russia. And the parallel is remarkable. We find in the Holy Book the exact description of the systematic persecutions, the totalitarian enslavement which everywhere accompanies its inhuman and satanic tyranny. And it was permitted, the false prophet, to cause that whoever should not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And it will cause all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free and slaves, to have a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and it will bring it about that no one may be able to buy or sell, except him who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. APOC 13:15-17. Is this not the Gulag Archipelago, word for word? Just one example. During the celebration of Christmas 1929, not only were hundreds of churches closed, many icons burned, all workers and school children forced to work and Sundays suppressed, but they even forced all factory workers, men and women, to sign a declaration of formal apostasy and hatred against God, under pain of being deprived of their cards for bread, clothing, and lodging, without which all inhabitants of this unfortunate country are reduced to dying of hunger, misery, and the cold. Have not cynically planned famines to annihilate populations resisting Marxism been a consistent element of Bolshevik tyranny, everywhere it has been installed since 1917? It is a fact of history that lies and homicide, raised to a system of government, follow the institution of communism everywhere. These are the marks of Satan. In effect, like the beast arising from the infernal abyss, APOC 11:7, 17:8, like the impious one spoken of by Saint Paul, Bolshevism has received all its power from Satan himself, who uses it as his instrument to provoke the universal apostasy. According to the message of Fatima, it is because Russian Bolshevism is fundamentally satanic that the battle against it must be supernatural above all. It is Satan who must be conquered. And then the diabolical power of Russia will disappear. It will return to the flock and take its place in Christendom once more, completely devoted to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, who shall have saved it, liberated it from its chains as one delivers somebody possessed by the devil through an exorcism. Finally, this exact correspondence between the prophecy of the Apocalypse, describing the beast, and the prophecy of Our Lady of Fatima, denouncing Bolshevik Russia as the predator nation which has received from Satan the power to dominate the world, this convergence gives us the deepest and most realistic view of the drama we are living through, and from which we still have to suffer. But this is not all. The same parallel between the revelations of the seer of Patmos and the great secret of Mary continues in astonishing fashion. 3. The mystery of the third secret, the false lamb, false prophet in the service of the beast, APOC 13:11-18. How could the Catholic faith be lost, and Christendom weaken and destroy itself to the point of letting the impious beast dominate the whole earth? Here the Apocalypse brings a vital precision to Saint Paul's prophecy, or at least makes it clearer. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and it had two horns like those of the lamb, but it spoke like the dragon. In the service of the first beast, it established its empire everywhere, and it made the earth and the inhabitants therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And it did great signs, so as even to make fire come down from heaven upon earth in the sight of mankind. And it leads astray the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the signs it was permitted to do in the sight of the beast, telling the inhabitants of the earth to make an image to the beast which had the wound of the sword, and yet lived. APOC 13:11-14. What is this second beast? Saint John indicates it to us with precision, through a collection of traits whose interpretation leaves no doubt. Every word is important, and we must not neglect any element if we want to grasp the full richness of the inspired text. The false prophet. Another beast. Like the first beast, this one receives all its power from Satan, it is a new emanation from him. As Father Boimard stresses, the dragon, the first and second beast are a caricature of the Trinity, Jerusalem Bible. In effect, they form a triad, and Saint John, in several places, seems to underline this aspect of the infernal caricature of the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In short, through this expression, another beast, Saint John tells us straightway that it concerns a power satanic in its very essence. Coming up out of the earth. Yet, this second beast is very clearly distinct from the first one. Moreover, it does not rise up from the infernal abyss like the dragon, APOC 9:1, 20:1-3, nor from the sea, symbol of the powers of evil, like the first beast. No, Saint John sees it coming up out of the earth, from the promised land, which symbolizes the church. The false prophet. However, the expression which best defines the second beast is furnished to us by the following chapters. In effect, in three places Saint John names it the false prophet. This perfectly explicit term dispels all uncertainty. It refers us back to the prophecies of Jesus, announcing for the last times the coming of false prophets from within the church herself. And many false prophets will arise, and will lead many astray. MT 24:11-24. Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. By their fruits you shall know them. MT 7:15-16. Saint John himself, in his first epistle, identifies the false prophets with the antichrists, who have already come into the world. Many antichrists have already arisen. They went forth from us, but they were not of us. 1 JN 2:18-19, 4:1-3. In the same sense, St. Paul denounces the false apostles, these deceitful workers disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. 2 Cor 11:13. Similarly, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and his ministers disguise themselves as ministers of justice. These parallels shed sufficient light on the figure of the false prophet of the apocalypse. If the first beast designated the political power, an impious power which stirs up persecutions, the second beast, this famous false prophet, surely designates a religious power. It is heresy issuing from within the church herself, hypocritically claiming to be based on the teaching of Christ, while in fact it is inspired by Satan, and completely at his service. The commentary on the Holy Book leads us once again right back to the present hour, and also, undoubtedly, to the heart of the third secret of Fatima. The false prophets of modernism. In the modern apostasy, and in the monstrous and detestable iniquity proper to our time, and through which man substitutes himself for God, St. Pius X had denounced the manifestation of the impious one announced by St. Paul. Similarly, the same saint, in 1907, in his encyclical Passendi, unmasked the modernists as the false teachers and false prophets spoken of by Scripture. He observes at the outset that they are more numerous and more perfidious than they ever were. Owing to the efforts of the enemy of the human race, there have never been lacking men speaking perverse things, Acts 20:30, vain talkers and seducers, Titus 1:10, erring and driving into error, 2 Tim 3:13. It must, however, be confessed that these latter days have witnessed a notable increase in the number of the enemies of the cross of Christ, who, by arts entirely new and full of deceit, are striving to destroy the vital energy of the church, and, as far as in them lies, utterly to subvert the very kingdom of Christ. Saint Pius X promptly goes on to describe the unprecedented gravity of the evil affecting the church. The partisans of error are to be sought not only among the church's open enemies, but, in her very bosom, and are the more mischievous the less they keep in the open. These enemies are lay people and priests thoroughly imbued with the poisonous doctrines taught by the enemies of the church, and who put themselves forward as reformers of the church. Saint Pius X insists. The church has no greater enemies. For they put into operation their designs for her undoing, not from without, but from within. Hence, the danger is present almost in the very veins and heart of the church, whose injury is the more certain from the very fact that their knowledge of her is more intimate. They seize upon professorships in the seminaries and universities, and gradually make of them chairs of pestilence. It is time to tear away the mask from these people and to show them to the church such as they are. In the midst of this great danger to souls, the gravest there has ever been, because modernism is the worst of all heresies, it is the combination, the synthesis, the sewer where heresies collect, one could say, in the midst of this universal flood of errors, St. Pius X invokes, in conclusion, Jesus Christ, the author of our faith and the Immaculate Virgin, the destroyer of every heresy. 3 years later, in 1910, in his encyclical Edifici Pdei on St. Charles Borromeo, St. Pius X again insisted on the gravity of the peril, branding the first reform, the Protestant Reformation, which was logically followed by the second reform, the modernist one, as the terrifying progress of the apostasy of modern times, writing. The modern reformers propose to foment a universal denial of the church's faith and discipline, an apostasy much more disastrous than the one which once darkened the century St. Charles lived in. It slips artfully and mysteriously into the very blood vessels of the church. And on August 25th, while condemning the revolutionary utopia of the Cillin, he accused it of being simply a miserable current of the great movement of apostasy organized in all countries, for the establishment of a universal church having neither dogmas nor hierarchy. Again, who could dispute that the errors condemned by St. Pius X have today spread throughout the church? Who could dispute that the modernist theologians, brushed aside and reduced to silence by Pius XII, became in the 60s the most influential advisors of the bishops, the principal experts of the council, and then its official interpreters, without ever having changed their doctrine in any way. They noisily boasted of all this to the point that in 1968, during the Year of Faith, Pope Paul VI decided to suppress the oath against modernism. Our Father is directly in line with the doctrine of Saint Pius X, the great Pope and great doctor of the 20th century, with such profound and prophetic views, when he discerns, in this supreme imposture of our revolutionary theologians and our reformist pastors, the manifestation of the second beast of the apocalypse. Yes, they correspond to the letter of the description of the false lamb, the false prophet of chapter 13. Then, from the very center of civilization, from the midst of our Catholic nations, in our families, arose modernism, the antithesis of orthodoxy. As soon as it appeared, Saint Pius X exposed and condemned it, so that nobody would have an excuse. It is the spirit of lies and perfidiousness, hidden under the veils of Catholicism, which undertook to place religion at the service of the enemy's power. Indeed, there is something graver than this satanic heresy, which issued from within the Church's very bosom and perfidiously encrusts itself there with consummate hypocrisy, to provoke its ruin. The false lamb, false prophet, in the service of the first beast. Here Saint John brings to the teaching of the New Testament an original detail of extreme importance, which is also, as we shall see, striking in its actuality. The work proper to this false prophet, the diabolical caricature of the Holy Spirit, is in effect to place itself in the service of the first beast, at the service of the impious political power, in the image of the divine spirit, whose entire spiritual action is ordered to bringing about the reign of Christ. Through its deceitful words, through its maneuvers, through its prodigies, the false prophet misleads the inhabitants of the earth. It nudges them into apostasy as it leads them to admire, serve, and adore the impious beast. To enslave souls, Satan thus uses a double artifice. He puts religion at the service of politics, politics without God, of which he is the inspirer and sovereign master. Now the question arises, what religious power is in question here? Father Allo, who has in mind the pagan religion and its imperial cult, has to recognize that at the period the Apocalypse was written, nothing in the political reality of the time corresponded to what the Apostle describes here, hence nowhere is the prophetic character of the Apocalypse manifested so spectacularly as in this chapter 13. This is particularly true because, contrary to fantastic hypotheses, nothing permits us to think of a pagan religious power, and still less any profane ideology. No, the text suggests irresistibly that a Christian power is in question here. And once more, the correct understanding of the prophetic word throws us straight into our own times. The red, progressive Christians in the service of the beast. Our Father goes on, continuing his commentary. See how the theologians, the pastors, priests, and high priests put all their virtue, their eloquence, their knowledge, their apostolic power to work to enroll us in politics, and not those of Christendom, those of Freemasonry, of the United Nations, of socialism, and finally, irresistibly, those of world communist imperialism. In fact, has there ever been witnessed, in all the Church's history, a treason more obvious, more shameless than that of our Red Christians? In the pre-war they were criminally involved on the side of the Reds of Spain, fanatical persecutors of the Church, and in the post-war they were at the service of all the colonial insurrections caused by Moscow, to gradually topple the Third World into the camp of atheistic Bolshevism, which persecutes the Church. Christians in name, Marxists at heart, their religion is the utopia, equally deadly, whether it is a bloody or a pacifist one, of the revolution which must always and everywhere be promoted, to the contempt of the happiness of peoples, the good of souls, and the liberty of Holy Church. The unprecedented drama is that since 1961, as we will show in our next volume, exactly since the death of Cardinal Tardini, who as long as he lived succeeded in preventing the worst, this scandalous betrayal of the sacred interests of Christendom, in favor of the impious, religion-persecuting beast and its projects for world domination, has become the doing of the Church's highest authorities. They have been blinded by the most chimerical projects, deceived by traitors who have infiltrated the church even to its highest spheres. This treason has received a name, it is Ostpolitik. Its effects are known: the revolutionary ideology, the errors of Russia, denounced by Our Lady of Fatima, have penetrated into the church without an obstacle. Since then it has been the ministers of Christ, who as they preach the revolution under whatever form it takes, contribute in the most effective manner to establishing the empire of the beast everywhere, as it says in the book of the Apocalypse. With the power of the Lamb. If the false prophet has come forth from within Christendom, as a member of the church, it is to better betray the church in favor of the adversary. It is not, however, just any promoter of heresy. No, the apostle indicates to us that it will act in the name of the Lamb, with the power of the Lamb. It is remarkable that Saint John is not content to repeat the image of a ravening wolf in sheep's clothing. In the Apocalypse the expression is stronger: this other beast coming up out of the sea had two horns like those of the Lamb, but it spoke like the dragon. What does this mean, if not that the false prophet will have all the appearances of speaking in the name of Christ, but in reality his language will be that of Satan? For the dragon is Satan, without any doubt. And the Lamb, in Saint John's Gospel as well as in the Apocalypse, and again two verses higher, always designates Christ as the priest and victim of his redeeming sacrifice, and now the glorious judge in heaven. Moreover, in biblical language, the horns symbolize power. In preceding verses, Saint John described the first beast: it has 10 horns, exactly like the dragon. Apoc 12:3, this is undoubtedly to signify that it has received from it the plenitude of its evil power. The dragon gave him his power and his throne. Apoc 13:2, and there were on his horns 10 diadems, perhaps to underline that political domination is in question, just as in the book of Daniel. The analogy sheds light on the description of the second beast, which itself has 2 horns like those of the Lamb. In the vision of the 5th chapter, Saint John had indeed mentioned the horns of the Lamb. And I saw, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, and in the midst of the ancients, a Lamb standing as it were slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. Apoc 5:6. In this spectacular vision of Christ the Redeemer, who is simultaneously victim, king, and high priest of the new covenant, founder of the new priesthood, the 7 horns and the 7 eyes signify the divine plenitude of his power as prince of the kings of the earth, and eternal priest, founder and head of his church, who to spread it has received the fullness of the 7-fold spirit. A few pages further, describing the false prophet as a second beast having 2 horns like those of the Lamb, does Saint John not suggest that it will act in some way with the power of the true Lamb, in the name of Christ, in nomine Domini? However, in this crime it does not act with the plenitude of the divine authority of Christ, symbolized by the 7 horns of the vision of chapter 5, 7 being the figure of perfection. The Lamb in the service of the beast has only 2 horns. This being said, under the evangelical appearances of humility and apostolic charity, disguised as an apostle of Christ, as a minister of justice, as Saint Paul said, it will speak like the dragon, to the contempt of divine truth, misleading the faithful by the supreme imposture. It is a bewildering prophecy, so terrible that the commentators, except for very rare exceptions, have preferred to propose the most unlikely hypotheses, as if to avoid reading what is written all the same. But today, alas! The tragic reality opens our eyes to the obvious meaning of the prophecy. Our Father comments: to make souls and not only bodies bend under its domination and obtain their adoration, the political power raises up a religious power completely at its service, thus the Lamb will become the vehicle of error. The church of heresy, schism, and scandal will voluntarily make itself the slave of the beast and the dragon who have conquered it, the spiritual animator of Satan's empire. The prodigies of the false prophet. To lead the faithful astray, the false prophet of the Apocalypse will also work stunning prodigies. It will be like the false prophets mentioned by Deuteronomy, who to lead the children of Israel into apostasy, performed astonishing prodigies. They were impostors who came from the people of God, but in reality they were sons of Belial. Deuteronomy 13:1-19, the false prophet will also act in the manner of the impious one spoken of by Saint Paul, who through the power of Satan will accomplish signs and lying wonders, 2 Thess 2:9. However, always stressing the character of the diabolical imitation of Christ's true ministers, which defines the false prophet, Saint John adds, it will even make fire from heaven fall to the earth, before everybody's eyes. APOC 13:13. The false prophet will be like Elijah, the prophet par excellence, who was capable, merely by his word, of making fire fall from heaven to consume the messengers of King Ahaziah, 2 Kings 1:10-12. In the Apocalypse, it is the two witnesses who enjoy this privilege as ministers of God, who prophesy in his name and are vested with his power, Apoc 11:5. We also recall an episode of the Gospel, where we see the apostles James and John, the sons of thunder, who were badly received in a village of Samaria, suddenly ask Jesus, Lord, wilt thou that we bid fire come down from heaven and consume them? Luke 9:54-56. Saint John knew well that, like Elijah, the apostles dispose of the power of judging in God's name. But they can also misuse it, and Jesus rebuked them, Saint Luke reports. The Apocalypse tells us that the false prophet will also have this power. Must it be understood in the material sense, or only in the spiritual sense? What is certain is that outwardly it will act as one exercising authority in the name of God and in his service, while in reality it will be completely in the service of the beast. Our Father comments. It will use fire from heaven, which is the word of God, the anathema, to disarm its enemies and conquer Christians. This is because the Lamb will then condemn what is holy and consecrate what comes from the evil one. The prophetic writings, a source of patience, consolation, and hope, Rom 15:4. We are here at the most extreme point of the triumph of impiety, at the hour of the most complete victory of the mystery of iniquity, as Saint Paul says, the mystery of the beast, as Saint John says, Apoc 17:7. It is a bewildering mystery, this hour of the triumph of the power of darkness, yet it belongs to the divine economy of the plan of redemption. For before the triumph of Jesus Christ comes, before his universal kingdom is instituted, during which the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed in the whole world, as a witness before all peoples, Matt 24:14, the apostasy must come, the man of sin, the son of perdition has to manifest himself, the false prophet, the false lamb must do its work of perversion that the scripture may be fulfilled, as Jesus said concerning the betrayal by Judas. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. John 13:18. And in his priestly prayer, Jesus says, I watched over them, and not one of them perished except the son of perdition, in order that the scripture may be fulfilled. John 17:12. Saint Peter also, after the ascension says, Brethren, the scripture must be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit declared before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was the leader of those who arrested Jesus, inasmuch as he had been numbered among us and allotted his share in this ministry. Acts 1:16. Behold, I have foretold it to you, Matt 24:25. As it happened in our Lord's earthly life, just before the victory of his resurrection, so also this hour of the power of darkness must be accomplished in the life of his pilgrim church. So the scriptures warn us. Knowing this, our Father explains, we are not astonished that the present times are terrible. This had to come. This worldwide apostasy, which suddenly has become the major phenomenon of our times, no longer bewilders us, we know that it was written. It is no longer the defeat of Christianity, the proof of its weakness, the crushing argument against its divine truth. On the contrary, the literal fulfillment of the prophecies comes as a strengthening of our faith, it alone can persuade the unbeliever, and it nourishes our hope. These times are diabolical, we knew it by our personal reflections, we felt it by the instinctive movement of our heart, the friend who would like to do so can reread my lettre à Messe Amos 140 and 141, where before the pontificate of Paul VI and the closing of the council, I attempted a methodical description of the Antichrist already at work. But we needed the support, the absolute security of the divine word to dare to say it to ourselves and declare it openly. Strong in this revelation, we understand that we must hold on and not let up, remain in the camp of the saints, infiltrated from every side and rotted by traitors, preserve the faith intact even when the division is introduced into our own families and into our churches. In such a situation, we reach the point of thinking that the worst is yet to come. If the hour of Satan's final assaults has arrived, then we are not finished suffering. But what our father did not yet dare to imagine at the time of this commentary, in August, 1974, is that the Blessed Virgin, the Virgin of the Apocalypse, came herself in 1917, to confirm the penetrating intuitions of Saint Pius X, and clearly indicate to us where we are in the fulfillment of the prophecies of Holy Scripture. The mystery of the third secret. In effect, we have good reasons to think that Our Lady of Fatima, appearing at the dawn of this century, at the very hour when the first beast of the Apocalypse was taking shape, a beast which she came to designate and denounce by name, announced equally, in her third secret, the events corresponding to the third image of the triptych in chapters 12 and 13 of the Apocalypse. If Sister Lucy could declare that the third secret was in the Apocalypse, would it not correspond precisely to this passage concerning the apostasy of the pastors of the Church, placing themselves at the service of an impious political power, chapter 13, verses 11 to 18? The fact that the first two parts of the secret correspond, in an astonishing manner, to the preceding verses strongly inclines us to think so. As the secret in its entirety describes the final combat of the forces of evil against the Immaculate Virgin, we would find there the three satanic powers described by Saint John, in the first part, the devil himself and the vision of hell corresponding to the dragon of the Apocalypse, in the second part, the hegemony of Russian communism corresponds to the first beast, finally, in the third part, the apostasy and treason of many pastors of the Church correspond to the description of the false lamb, the false prophet in the service of the beast. Moreover, in perfect coherence with our previous demonstrations on the most probable contents of the third secret, its conclusion, full of an invincible hope and announcing a decisive victory, confirms us in this hypothesis. After the revelation of the third secret, the Blessed Virgin continues. In the end, my Immaculate Heart will triumph. The Holy Father will consecrate Russia to me, and she will be converted, and a certain period of peace will be granted to the world. Such a triumph, announced so solemnly, and which, as we will see, is not without an evocation of the future Jerusalem, the Christendom of tomorrow, of chapters 21 and 22 of the Apocalypse, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, APOC 21:2, such a triumph of itself indicates above all the spiritual significance of the tragic battle preceding it. And its temporal expression, in the end, so heavy with implications, allows us to guess the furious struggle, no doubt even the reversals and seeming total defeat that will come before the final victory of the new Eve. Does not this triumph come to close a battle which was above all her own, the one announced in the proto-gospel? She shall crush thy head. Yes, it is she who will overcome the diabolical wave sweeping over the Church, the impiety installed even in the sanctuary, and all the obscure forces which foment apostasy. For clothed with the power of the Most High, she is more fearsome than an army in battle array. Fair as the moon, bright as the sun, terrible as an army set in battle array, according to the words of the Canticle of Canticles, CT 6:10. In short, the triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary undoubtedly refers much more to the third secret than even the second. For the recovery of peace will be a gift from heaven, but it is not, properly speaking, the triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Her victory is of another order, supernatural, and then temporal by addition. It will first be the victory of the faith, which will put an end to the time of apostasy and the great shortcomings of the church's pastors. This will be the final triumph of the woman of the Apocalypse, the mother of the faithful and the queen of apostles, crowned with 12 stars, her decisive victory over the prince of lies, instigator of all heresy, all schism, all impiety, and apostasy, Cunctus Her Esses Tu Sola Interimisti in Universo Mundo. You alone, O Mary Immaculate, Virgin most faithful and indestructible rampart of eternal truth, have destroyed all heresies in the whole world. Appendix, Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger speaks about the third secret, October 1984 to June 1985. In November 1984, an account appeared in an Italian review of an interview granted in August by Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, to journalist Vittorio Mazzori. In this long article entitled, Here is Why the Faith is in Crisis, an important section was devoted to Fatima and its third secret. A few years ago, this interview of the cardinal with the Italian journalist appeared in book form, after having been developed and rearranged, on certain particularly red-hot subjects. The few pages devoted to the secret of Fatima were profoundly modified. On such an important subject, it is of course highly interesting to compare this text to the much more succinct original version of the same interview, which appeared 6 months earlier. For this reason we will present the two successive versions in parallel columns. An attentive comparison of the two texts leads us to distinguish three parts in the entirety of the cardinal's declarations. One, identical passages in the two versions, which we will indicate in italics in the two columns of our synopsis. Two, passages of the first version which were suppressed in the second version, which normally is the longer one, and which, therefore, were eliminated by design, with a precise intention. We will underline these significant omissions by capital letters. 3. Certain developments were added in the second version. We will leave them in ordinary characters. June 1985 version. November 1984 version. Women, a woman. A remedy, Mary. Fatima and environs. The Madonna as defense of the faith. Why it is necessary to turn to Mary. Yes, I have read it. One of the four sections of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the With Faith, the so-called disciplinary section, is entrusted with the task of judging Marian apparitions. I ask, Cardinal Ratzinger, have you read the so-called Third Secret of Fatima, which Sister Lucy, the only survivor of the group who beheld the apparition, forwarded to Pope John XXIII, and which the Pope, after he had examined it, passed on to your predecessor, Cardinal Ottaviani, ordering him to deposit it in the archives of the Holy Office. The reply is immediate and dry, yes, I have read it. One of the four sections of the congregations is entrusted the task of judging Marian apparitions. Cardinal Ratzinger, have you read the so-called Third Secret of Fatima, which Sister Lucy forwarded to Pope John, who didn't want to reveal it, and ordered it to be deposited in the archives? Yes, I have read it. Mazzori evokes the false secrets. Undated versions are circulating in the world, I continue, which describe the contents of that secret as disquieting, apocalyptic, as warning of terrible sufferings. John Paul II himself, in his personal visit to Germany, seemed to confirm, albeit with prudent circumlocutions, privately, to a select group, the undeniably disconcerting contents of that text. Before him, Paul VI, during his pilgrimage to Fatima, also seems to have alluded to the apocalyptic themes of the secret. Why hasn't the secret been revealed? Why, Mazzori continues, was it never decided to make it public, if only to counter rash speculations? Why hasn't it been revealed? It would add nothing. If this decision has not yet been made, he answers, it is not because the popes want to hide something terrible. Then there is something terrible in Sister Lucy's manuscript, I insist. If that were so, he replies, avoiding going further, that after all would only confirm the part of the message of Fatima already known. A stern warning has been launched from that place that is directed against the prevailing frivolity, a summons to the seriousness of life, of history, to the perils that threaten humanity. It is that which Jesus himself recalls very frequently, unless you repent you will all perish, Luke 13:3. Conversion, and Fatima fully recalls it to mind, is a constant demand of Christian life. We should already know that from the whole of sacred scripture. So there will be no publication, at least for now. The Holy Father deems that it would add nothing to what a Christian must know from Revelation, and also from the Marian apparitions approved by the Church in their known contents, which merely reconfirmed the urgency of penance, conversion, forgiveness, and fasting. Because, according to the judgment of the popes, it would add nothing to what a Christian must know from Revelation, a radical call to conversion, the absolute seriousness of history, the dangers threatening the faith and life of the Christian, and therefore the world. And also the importance of the last times. The same idea is developed below. 2. The danger of sensationalism. To publish the third secret would mean exposing the Church to the danger of sensationalism, exploitation of the content. If it is not published, at least for the moment, it is to avoid confusing religious prophecy with sensationalism. But the things contained in this third secret correspond to what is announced in Scripture and are confirmed by many other Marian apparitions, beginning with the Fatima apparitions themselves in their known contents. Conversion, penance are essential conditions of salvation. 3. Because of Russia. Perhaps also political implications, I venture, since it seems that here, also, as in the two other secrets, Russia is mentioned. At this point, however, the cardinal declares that he is not in a position to go further into the matter and firmly refuses to discuss other particulars. On the other hand, at the time of our interview, the Pope proceeded to reconsecrate the world, with a particular mention of Eastern Europe, to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, precisely in accordance with the exhortation of the Virgin of Fatima, and the same John Paul II, wounded by his would-be assassin, on May 13th, anniversary of the first apparition in the Portuguese locality, went to Fatima in order to thank Mary, whose hand, he said, had miraculously guided the bullet, and seemed to refer to the forewarnings that had been transmitted through a group of children to humanity and that seemed to refer also to the person of the pontiffs. The reasons for non-publication, two inconsistent pretexts. Why hasn't the third secret been revealed? To this question, the cardinal's reply has not varied, and it is disappointing. For Cardinal Ratzinger gives us two reasons for this non-publication, each one as insignificant as the other. Besides that, they are contradictory. A secret which would tell us nothing. The Holy Father deems, thus it is John Paul II's personal opinion expressed here by the cardinal, that it would add nothing to what a Christian must know from Revelation and also from the Marian apparitions approved by the Church in their known contents, which merely reconfirmed the urgency of penance, conversion, forgiveness, and fasting. Unbelievable. The final secret of Our Lady of Fatima would tell us nothing new which we didn't already know. And this is the reason why for almost 30 years, the popes obstinately refused to divulge it. Would then this message of the Blessed Virgin, which according to her express will ought to have been revealed in 1960, be useless and superfluous, in contrast with the rest of the message, which is undeniably significant and urgent? It is unthinkable, and one is astonished that a cardinal of Holy Church dares to advance such a ludicrous argument in the Pope's name. Unless, that is, the cardinal only meant to say that the things contained in this third secret correspond, are in harmony, in perfect coherence with the elements of Revelation and with the messages of other authentic Marian apparitions. But in this case, it is one more reason, and a very weighty one, to make it known to the faithful. The danger of sensationalism. To avoid confusing religious prophecy with sensationalism, to avoid the danger of sensationalism, exploitation of the content, here we have the second motive which would justify non-publication of the secret. This time, The argument is completely incredible. Our father highlighted the fact in his open letter to Cardinal Ratzinger in January 1985. How could a religious prophecy which is colorless, odorless, and without any particular savor give rise to sensationalism? And if the secret adds nothing new, why hide it for the last 35 years? If it is from heaven, how could it be inconsistent, or useless, or inopportune? Why have they taken the indefensible position, and in the long run, the untenable, scandalous, and criminal position? Of cunningly refusing it to us, of wanting to make it be forgotten by the world, and recently again after the sign of May 13, 1981. And again during the pilgrimage to Fatima of May 13, 1982? If not because this third secret carries, in 20 lines of a tiny school notebook, a condemnation and nullification of everything which has happened in the church since 1960. Insignificant, this heavenly secret. Come now. Sensational is pejorative, and is not any more fitting. Apocalyptic is the only just term. We know it from the source, it reveals that part of the apocalypse which must come in our time. Yes, it is certain, because the great Fatima prophecy announces not only the crisis of the faith which has come since 1960, but also the deficiencies of the highest members of the hierarchy, and because it denounces, in a more or less explicit manner, but sufficiently clearly, the great conciliar orientations which have opened the church to apostasy, as long as the popes want to continue governing the church in the spirit of the council, exalting religious liberty, this abominable heresy. Ecumenism, the ideals of 1789 and the cult of man, they can never reveal to the world the words of the Queen of Heaven, which condemn them. The modifications brought by Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger to the first version of his interview are, on this precise point, highly significant. 2. The contents of the third secret, the truth betrayed. Indeed, in November 1984, undoubtedly still impressed by the reading of the secret, Cardinal Ratzinger, while striving, quite clumsily, to justify non-publication, nevertheless gave a glimpse of important truths concerning its content. We have already said that, while explaining that according to the judgment of the popes, it, the third secret, would add nothing to what a Christian must know from Revelation, he indicated four important themes of this revelation, which also belong to the Fatima message. But in this enumeration, every informed reader can easily discern what corresponds to the already known message, a radical call to conversion. This is the essence of the public message, and equally of the first secret, the absolute seriousness of history. This is the content of the second secret, and finally, what undoubtedly expressed the essential and specific themes of the third secret. The dangers threatening the faith and life of the Christian, and therefore the world. And also the importance of the last times. Further on, the cardinal pointed out still another positive element of the final secret, but the things contained in this third secret correspond to what is announced in Scripture. Earlier, on the subject of the secret, he had employed the expression religious prophecy. This was telling us that it really is a prophecy, which we know through other channels, and that it corresponds to those of Holy Scripture. Although bound together in an enumeration which may seem banal, several important themes of the third secret were thus explicitly mentioned by the cardinal. Now if we reread the augmented version, the cardinal has carefully erased, and surely not for lack of space, these few precise elements which informed us of the true content of the secret, the dangers threatening the faith, have vanished. The importance of the last times has equally disappeared. The concordance of the prophecies of the third secret with those of Scripture is no longer mentioned. But above all, the cardinal saw fit to modify the context in which he spoke about Fatima, from beginning to end. It is as if, in a first movement of frankness and loyalty, he had already said far too much, infringing the law of silence, not to say dissimulation and lying, which the popes have imposed on Rome since 1960, regarding this terrible secret which burns them up. 6 months previously, The prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith had taken up the question of the third secret in an article entitled, "Here is Why the Faith is in Crisis." The section devoted to the secret bore the double title, "The Madonna as Defense of the Faith. Why it is necessary to turn to Mary." And he began this way. If the discourse on Mary has always been essential to the Christian faith, today it is indispensable and urgent, perhaps more than at any other period in the Church's history. At the beginning of the Council, Cardinal Ratzinger confided, "I didn't at all understand certain ancient formulas, such as Mary is the enemy of all heresies." Others, such as De Maria, Numquam Satis, about Mary, "One can never say enough," seemed excessive to me. As the situation changed, during the Council and after, and as I went deeper into this theme, I had to change my mind. Our Father commented, in his letter to the Cardinal. "Astonishing words, which you go on to justify luminously. All the great dogmas of our faith are so closely connected with the glories and privileges of Mary that to believe in the latter is to avoid all error on the former. The two most ancient dogmas, the perpetual virginity and divine maternity of Mary, but also the two most recent ones, the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption, practically secure faith in Jesus the Man God, and preserve the privileges of the All-Powerful Father, who can intervene in matter itself, etc. One recognizes your present preoccupations touching the faith, they have led you to consider faith in Mary quite simply as the defense of the faith. As indeed it is. You equally consider with favor Marian devotion, if it is correct, so that it may guarantee for the faith its dimension of the heart, using heart the way Pascal meant it. It reconciles reason with feeling. And also, you add, it corresponds to the expectations of modern women confronted with a certain feminism, showing them the feminine dimension of their profound nature, illumined and given singular worth by the virginity and maternity of Mary. The true devotees of Our Lady will find these theological considerations a little dry. They would be wrong to consider them superfluous. In this context, where it is above all a question of the faith, Fatima had been evoked. And the Blessed Virgin was proposed, along the very lines of the third secret, we might add, as the remedy for the present crisis of the faith. Curiously, very curiously, in the new version Fatima is dealt with in the chapter entitled, Women, a Woman. The Blessed Virgin is now presented as the remedy, for the problems of women. It is a question of the ordination of women, the banalization of sex, feminism in the convent and sisters who go now to psychoanalysis instead of confessors, the dizzying drop in women's religious vocations, the aggiornamento of religious life, and we come to a remedy, Mary. Then the Cardinal develops six reasons for not forgetting, before finally reaching the three pages on Fatima. These pages are placed under an innocuous title, which leaves no opportunity for any sensationalist interpretation, Fatima and Environs. There is at least a change of perspective here, and a series of retouches was given to the first exposition. One easily guesses the hidden reason, while still deploring it. The Cardinal had said too much. No doubt there was scant appreciation at Rome for the obvious interpretation of the Cardinal's original statements, expressed in all clarity by our Father in his open letter, which he addressed to Cardinal Ratzinger in January 1985. We are immensely grateful to you for having been the first to thus reveal to us con franchezza, at least as far as permitted by the reserve demanded by your high functions, which obliges you to guard them, these things which had always been hidden from us. And even after Father Alonso, and we for our part, had guessed them, discovered and published them, they had been obstinately denied and negated. Thus this secret exists, you have read it, the popes have judged that it adds nothing new, you repeat this judgment without making it your own. And while we were misled about its contents, you find words so precise and placed in an order such that, for the specialists, it is just as if you wanted to let them know that they are not mistaken. Father Alonso was right, we are right, the secret is not strictly reserved to the Holy Father. Declaration of Cardinal Ottaviani, February 11, 1967, It does not just concern Portugal, the thesis of Father G. Freire. I will spell it out, we are running out of time, if we are not converted soon, we will fall into apostasy and we will die in terrible chastisements, which will already be among these cataclysms, wars, famines, and persecutions which the holy books announce for the coming of the end of time. Here is news given for the first time by an authoritative person, of prodigious interest. Your Eminence has read the final secret, the only secret at present which has an absolute, vital importance for the Church and for the whole world, involving simultaneously the temporal and eternal salvation of all. I am sure that it was reading this extraordinary secret which changed your way of seeing the state of the Church and the world, and gave you the strength of soul to utter this great cry of alarm, this dossier on the crisis of the faith. Continuing your revelations, you say, if it is not published, at least for the moment, almeno per ora. Ah, how this phrase makes our hearts tremble with a wonderful hope. And thus we are heading towards the time of its indispensable revelation to the world. You are intimately persuaded of it, are you not? It must be published, this secret coming from heaven as a last act of mercy, a final prayer to men to be converted. Well, no. 6 months later, Rome closed the door again, inexorably, to this great hope. It is necessary to continue being silent, to dissimulate, even to lie. But at no price are the faithful allowed to guess the words of their heavenly mother, which are absolutely not in accord with the new language used by their popes and reformer bishops for over 30 years. Alas! It seems that everything which the cardinal, entrusted above all with the safeguarding of the faith, decided to add in his book to his previous exposition on Fatima tends only to this purpose, to mislead, to deceive his readers on the authentic contents of the third secret, to distract their attention from the prophecy concerning precisely the loss of faith, which it is his duty to remedy. 3 Calculated ambiguities. If again we go through the cardinal's 2 discourses on Fatima to find what has been added in the second version, our disappointment, far from being dispelled, will only increase. In the first question asked by Vittorio Mezzori, but whose text has been revised by the cardinal, an erroneous historical point has been corrected. In the account of the interview, the journalist declared, the third secret, which Sister Lucy sent to Pope John. The new version, clumsily, corrects the error, the third secret, which was sent to John the 23rd on the part of Sister Lucy. Translator's note, the English version says, which Sister Lucy, forwarded to Pope John the 23rd. However, the second version adds a new error, the Pope, John the 23rd, after he had examined it, passed it on to your predecessor, Cardinal Ottaviani, ordering him to deposit it in the archives of the Holy Office. This is not exact, since we know that John the 23rd kept the manuscript on the writing table of his bedroom. So it was later on, after his death, that the secret was again entrusted to the Holy Office, and without Cardinal Ottaviani's knowledge. We also learn, in this second version, Cardinal Ratzinger's reply, yes, I have read it, was immediate and dry. Was it, really? Or is the Cardinal determined to let us know that at Rome, today as well as yesterday, one speaks only dryly about the third secret of Fatima? A maneuver of diversion. Then a long digression begins. Here there is no fear of being loquacious, on undated versions, presenting the secret as disquieting, apocalyptic, as warning of terrible sufferings. Clearly this is in reference to the false secret of Nuits Europa. But even more astonishing is that, in speaking to the cardinal, Mezzori mentions, as though they were unquestionably authentic, the highly doubtful statements attributed to Pope John Paul II during his trip to Germany in November 1980. Was this incredible discourse, then, really pronounced by the Pope? We will not be any the wiser, for it is Mezzori who speaks, and the Cardinal will deign neither to confirm nor deny these statements. The procedure is, at the very least, irritating. Moreover, Mezzori minimizes the significance of the words attributed to the Holy Father, albeit with prudent circumlocutions, privately, to a select group. Here is something even more stupefying. If the Pope really spoke about the secret, and if what he said is true, this presents a lively interest for all Christians, and one asks why his replies were not made the object of an official declaration, leaving no doubts on their authenticity and the veracity of their contents. In short, all this is an obvious ruse. The only intention is to insinuate that John Paul II confirmed the undeniably disconcerting contents of the Nuys Europa text. Paul VI himself also seems to have alluded to the apocalyptic themes of the secret in his homily at Fatima. Certainly, as we shall see, he spoke about peace and declared, but in the vaguest manner, that the world was in danger. Much more remarkable was the fact that the primary intention of his pilgrimage was peace for the Church and the maintenance of the faith. But the cardinal's obvious purpose in this second version is to fix the reader's attention on the prediction of terrible material chastisements, wars, or frightful cataclysms, to make them forget the essential, which he had let them guess too easily in his previous declaration: it concerns above all dangers threatening the faith. Mazzori's long question is entirely oriented in this sense, to insinuate that the third secret announces catastrophes so horrible that the popes cannot divulge it. This was also the essence of John Paul II's supposed statements at Fulda. If it is a question of a message where it is said that the oceans will completely inundate certain parts of the earth, that from moment to moment millions and millions of men will perish, then the publication of such a secret message is no longer desirable. In other words, it is useless to make known such a baleful prophecy. This is the first hypothesis which comes to the reader's mind. Well, no, it is not that. The cardinal insists on telling us in the most categorical manner: if this decision to reveal the secret has not yet been made, it is not because the popes want to hide something terrible. It is true, in effect, that such a dereliction would be odious and criminal. Then, the oracle which Yahweh addressed to the prophet Ezekiel would literally apply to the sovereign pontiff. Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. When you hear a word from my mouth, you shall warn them for me. If I say to the wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his wicked conduct so that he might live, then that wicked man shall die for his sin, but I will hold you accountable for his blood. If, on the other hand, you have warned the wicked man, yet he has not turned away from his evil nor from his wicked conduct, then he shall die for his sin, but you shall save your own life. Ez 3:17-19, 33:1-9. And what is true for the chastisement of bodily death is even more true if it concerns spiritual chastisements. If the Blessed Virgin announces grave dangers for the faith, grave dangers of damnation for innumerable souls, in a time when apostasy will strike the Church herself, God could then demand an account from the Supreme Pastor for the eternal death of millions of the faithful, misled and disoriented by the diabolical wave sweeping over the world. The Pope is not withholding the secret from us to hide something terrible, the Cardinal assures us. But that being said, he continues to insinuate that it really is a terrible secret. As all allusions to the great apostasy announced for the last times, and even to any spiritual danger, have been suppressed from his text on Fatima, his reader will conclude that the final secret is only a despair-ridden announcement of frightful material chastisements. He will have been skillfully, odiously deceived. Russia and Fatima. There is one last significant addition: the whole development concerning Russia. Mazzori, conjecturing, puts forward one last reason which could justify John Paul II in not revealing the secret. Perhaps also political implications, I venture, since it seems that here, also, as in the two other secrets, Russia is mentioned. At this point, however, the cardinal declares that he is not in a position to go further into the matter and firmly refuses to discuss other particulars. Why this sudden and categorical refusal, if not because the journalist was correct? Yes, the reader will think, there are undoubtedly political implications, and Russia is named in such a manner in this secret that it is impossible for the Pope to make it known. This is what the cardinal's text tends to suggest, but is it really the case? It is curious all the same that the prefect of the former Holy Office, who has supreme responsibility for the question of Marian apparitions, and on these grounds speaks about Fatima, commits an enormous blunder on this subject, for he reviewed the text himself without correcting it, and that, to better pass off the hypothesis insidiously suggested to the reader, by declaring to us that Russia is mentioned in the two other secrets. Hadn't the cardinal ever read the exact text of the first secret where, as everybody knows, Russia is in no way mentioned? As for the mention of Russia in the third secret, insinuated only by what we are told of the cardinal's sudden coolness and silence, we may wonder if it is not, once more, a misleading procedure designed to throw us off the track. For the Blessed Virgin's words in the second secret are so precise and so strong, Russia will spread her errors throughout the world, causing wars and persecutions of the Church. The good will be martyred, the Holy Father will have much to suffer, various nations will be annihilated, and all this due to Bolshevik Russia, that one can hardly imagine what important element the third secret might add, which would risk further displeasing the Kremlin. No, the fear of provoking Russia is surely not the cause, or at least the principal cause, for not revealing the secret. Besides, neither John XXIII nor Paul VI nor Cardinal Ottaviani ever made the slightest allusion in this sense. By the same token, this is probably one of the reasons for which the consecration to the Immaculate Heart has still not been done in the way Our Lady had requested, contrary to what is stated here by Mazzori, undoubtedly alluding to the ceremony of March 25, 1984. For this act, in view of which the bishops had only been invited to join the Pope, an invitation most of them declined, for a consecration where Russia was not even designated by name, still did not correspond to Our Lady's exact request. Sister Lucy insisted on making this known immediately. So it is false to say that this consecration of the world was performed precisely in accordance with the exhortation of the Virgin of Fatima. The end of this paragraph, which recalls to mind the assassination attempt against Pope John Paul II on May 13, 1981, insinuates that the Holy Father, by going to Fatima the following year in thanksgiving to Mary, whose hand had miraculously guided the bullet, was referring to the forewarnings that had been transmitted through a group of children sick to humanity, and that seemed to refer also to the person of the pontiffs. We have so many indications that the third secret refers also to the person of the pontiffs, that for us it is a certainty. But does this mean that the assassination attempt and the protection the Holy Father benefited from are announced in the third secret? The text suggests it. But it is not the cardinal who proposes this interpretation, and Mazzori himself stays on the hypothetical tone, and that seemed to refer also. This long-winded discourse, composed entirely of ambiguities and false suggestions, decidedly brings us no positive elements. It does not answer any question with the clarity of frankness and truth. It tends only to mislead us, to blind us through a smoke screen of vain and contradictory suppositions. A secret announcing ruin. We find a new example of this maneuver of diversion a few pages further on, where the cardinal again takes up the question of Fatima, moreover in a very distasteful context. After having proposed the Blessed Virgin as the remedy to women's problems, the cardinal here presents the Fatima message as one form of our answer to give to the faithful who are disoriented, tempted by the sects. There is in these sects a sensibility, carried to extremes, but which is authentically Christian when in a balanced measure, vis-a-vis the perils of our time and, therefore, to the possibility of an imminent end of history. The correct evaluation of messages such as those of Fatima can represent one form of our answer, the Church hearkening to the message of Christ, delivered through Mary to our time, feels the threat of ruin to all and to each individual, and responds with a decisive conversion and penance. The threat of ruin to all and to each individual, the perils of our time, the possibility of an imminent end of history. However, let us not be mistaken. The third secret cannot announce the end of the world, which will not come before the fulfillment of the wonderful promise which concludes the secret. But this promise of the imminent triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, which is so comforting and generates such enthusiasm, a promise which ought to be preached unceasingly, in season and out of season, Cardinal Ratzinger ignores. And he speaks of the imminent end of history, which the reader will interpret in the sense of the end of the world, where it is surely a question of the last times, undoubtedly a time of terrible chastisements, but first of all a time of apostasy, blindness, and lying, when the false prophets and false teachers will mislead the multitudes, without respect for the truth and the true good of souls. Fatima, a message for the last century. Finally, we come to wonder what the cardinal's thinking is on the message of the Blessed Virgin of Fatima. He gives it to us in passing, while speaking about the apparitions of Meyugor he, moreover with a cautious but visible approval, which is as stupefying as his deliberate coolness regarding Fatima. The apparitions that the Church has officially approved, especially Lourdes and Fatima, have their precise place in the development of the life of the Church in the last century. They show, among other things, that revelation, still unique, concluded and therefore unsurpassable, is still not a dead thing but something alive and vital. To place Fatima, like Lourdes, in the class of apparitions which have their precise place in the development of the life of the Church in the last century is such a gross blunder that one would have qualms about belaboring the point, taking into consideration the cardinal's august functions, the supreme guarantor, directly after the sovereign pontiff, of the maintenance and defense of truth in the Church. But this error has all the appearances of a revealing lapse. It seems that for the cardinal, as, alas, for the majority of pastors who govern us, Fatima has played its role, a certain role, in a faraway past, before the council, and universally assimilated, to the 19th century. Since 1960, it is thought, the message is no longer the order of the day. The page has been turned. Fatima is outdated. Or so at least they would like, so they would wish it, and they are irritated that things turn out otherwise. A confirmation of our demonstrations. For Fatima, like it or not, has unceasingly imposed itself on the Church, and its message, far from concerning a past which has been superseded, the last century, remains more unavoidable and more urgent than ever. The final proof of its burning relevance, are precisely the variations of Cardinal Ratzinger on the contents of the Third Secret. In November 1984 he declared, in an initial movement of sincerity, that it concerned dangers threatening the faith and also the importance of the last times. In January 1985, our father, in an open letter addressed to him, drew the conclusion stemming from his authoritative disclosures, they unquestionably confirm the truth of Father Alonso's thesis, he explained. If this interpretation was erroneous, nothing was easier, nothing more necessary for the cardinal than to say it clearly in the augmented version of his interview with Mezzori, no, the third secret does not concern the crisis of the faith, it does not prophesy the shortcomings of the pastors of the Church. Yet, this denial did not come. On the contrary, the only really relevant question, the only one that mattered, and which Don Andreotta had already asked Cardinal Ottaviani in 1977, without obtaining from him the slightest response. Curiously, does not even seem to have been brought up during the interview, yes or no, does the Third Secret announce the present crisis of the faith and grave deficiencies of the Church's pastors? Not content with being completely silent on this decisive question, the only real one, the Cardinal was careful to purge the text of his original declarations of every allusion to this crisis of the faith, which all too obviously constitutes the essential contents of the Third Secret. And so that nobody would notice, he strove to conceal these significant corrections in a mass of inconsistent hypotheses. The maneuver is all too obvious, the idea is to form a diversion, to reconstruct an aura of uncertainty and mystery around a secret which has now been deciphered. Conclusion. From the Third Secret to the Secret of Secrets. Having reached the end of our inquiry, we are able to discern, with near certainty, the essential elements of Our Lady's final secret. While in Portugal, the dogma of the faith will always be preserved, in many nations, perhaps in almost the entire world, the faith will be lost. Chapter 4. The pastors of the church will fail gravely in the duties of their office. Through their fault, consecrated souls and the faithful in great number will let themselves be seduced by pernicious errors spread everywhere. Chapter 5. This will be the time of the decisive battle between the Blessed Virgin and the devil. A wave of diabolical disorientation will be hurled over the world. Satan will introduce himself even to the highest summit of the church. He will blind the minds and harden the hearts of pastors. For God will deliver them to themselves as a chastisement for their refusal to obey the requests of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Chapter 6. This will be the great apostasy predicted for the last times. Chap. 7. The false lamb and false prophet will betray the church to the prophet of the beast, according to the prophecy of the Apocalypse. Chapter 8. Does perhaps the secret also announce some of the chastisements prophesied by the scriptures for the last times? Perhaps it evokes the persecutions which the Holy Father will have to suffer, when he will return to confirm his brethren, and finally obey Our Lady's requests. Asterisk. If for the essentials, such is indeed the true content of Our Lady's final secret, nothing is so important, so necessary, so urgent as to make known the text in its limpid truth, in its full prophetic richness, in its divine profundity and transcendence. For between everything we could say about it, and the very words of the Queen of Prophets, there is of course an abyss. It is the abyss separating the shadow from the reality of which it is the projection. Yes, it is only too evident, everything we have been able to patiently discover about the contents of the third secret only further highlights the urgent necessity for its publication. And if we are mistaken? If the third secret of Fatima announced, in reality, something completely different from what we have surmised? If in all the facts we have brought, all the proofs we have presented, one desired to see only pure calumniatory suppositions, insulting for the pastors of the church and for the Holy Father himself? Well, our answer is simple. It concerns the secret of Mary. And we know that her will has not changed one iota since the hour of grace of July 13, 1917, when she revealed it to the three shepherds, since January 2, 1944, when, appearing to Sister Lucy in her convent at Ty, she asked her to write the text. She wants this prophetic oracle to be revealed, to be known. For it is a secret of grace and mercy for the good of souls, for the salvation of Holy Church. If we are mistaken, if we are misleading the faithful by false hypotheses, stirring up vain fears, nothing is easier for Rome than to dispel them for good, in the only way which can convince everybody, by finally letting Our Lady speak through the publication of her secret. Roma locuta est, causa finita est. Rome would have passed on to us, with all the guarantees of their authenticity, the words of our Heavenly Mother. The cause would have been heard. But as long as this disclaimer is not given to us, and we have no fear that it will be, because the truth which will be revealed then cannot contradict the truths we have discovered, we will continue to see in the first secret of Mary an urgent appeal to conversion, in the second, heaven's response to the Bolshevik Revolution, and in the third, the prophetic prediction of the apostasy which preceded, accompanied, and followed the conciliar reform. This is why we will continue, untiringly, to request the Holy Father for its publication, sure that the publication of this message from heaven will mark the dawn of the Church's recovery. While we wait, it will perhaps be said to us, you are only increasing the crushing burden of the Holy Father, who is overwhelmed with so much anguish and so many cares. To this we answer simply, if our Holy Father the Pope is completely dedicated to Mary, completely devoted to her, totus tuus, as he proclaims in his motto, I am all thine, O Mary, and if it is true, on the other hand, as we indeed want to believe, that he is justly filled with anguish at the sight of the auto-destruction of the Church which has gone on uninterruptedly since 1960, disturbed over the smoke of Satan which has invaded the holy place. Afraid of the storm which threatens, more than at any moment in its history, to sink the bark of Peter, if he is completely lucid on the perils of the hour, as he has a duty to be, what could he do better than correspond to the most express order of our Lord, the Sovereign Master of the bark, who alone can command the sea and the waves, by finally obeying the desires of his Most Holy Mother? Let him go once more to Fatima on pilgrimage, not at all to make any new discourses, but quite simply to say this. My dear children, we are in anxiety. The true faith is being lost. Souls are being damned. The peace of the world is threatened. If we are not converted, we will soon undergo the terrible chastisements we have merited. I am going to read to you the secret of our Heavenly Mother. Here is the truthful account which the seer left us of the third apparition of Our Lady, that of July 13, 1917. As Our Lady spoke these last words, she opened her hands once more, as she had done during the two previous months. The rays of light seemed to penetrate the earth, and we saw as it were a sea of fire. Plunged in this fire were demons and souls in human form. Terrified and as if to plead for succor, we looked up at Our Lady, who said to us, so kindly and so sadly, "You have seen hell, where the souls of poor sinners go. To save them, God wishes to establish in the world devotion to my Immaculate Heart. If what I say to you is done, many souls will be saved and there will be peace. The war is going to end, but if people do not cease offending God, a worse one will break out in the reign of Pius XI. When you see a night illumined by an unknown light, know that it is the great sign given you by God that He is about to punish the world for its crimes, by means of war, famine, and persecutions of the Church and the Holy Father. To prevent this, I shall come to ask for the consecration of Russia to my Immaculate Heart, and the communion of reparation on the first Saturdays. If my requests are heeded, Russia will be converted, and there will be peace; if not, she will spread her errors throughout the world, causing wars and persecutions of the Church. The good will be martyred, the Holy Father will have much to suffer, various nations will be annihilated. In Portugal the dogma of the faith will always be preserved. And to read, finally, the mysterious secret. In the end, my Immaculate Heart will triumph. The Holy Father will consecrate Russia to me, and she will be converted, and a period of peace will be granted to the world. This is why I have decided to accomplish a solemn act of reparation and consecration of Russia to the Most Holy Hearts of Jesus and Mary, and to order all the bishops of the Catholic world equally to do so. I have also decided to approve and recommend the practice of the reparatory devotion of the five first Saturdays of the month in honor of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Would this not be the most simple, the most holy and the most effective of all discourses? To be sure, the divisions, the controversies and disputes from which the mystical body of Christ suffers so cruelly would not thereby disappear overnight. But in a single blow, a divine light would be shed on them. The Blessed Virgin would have spoken. The Blessed Virgin shall have spoken, for it must happen, even if it is late, very late, that the Sovereign Pontiff finally decides on this final recourse. Then, those who dare to proclaim themselves against the message of the Queen of Heaven, which is so limpid, so prophetic, and bears within itself the unquestionable marks of its divine origin, will be justly disqualified. And we will see where the true children of Mary are, the true servants of the Church, the true defenders of the Holy Father when he decides to act with courage and prudence, to fulfill his entire duty as Vicar of Christ, infallible guardian of the dogmas of the faith, and humble servant of Mary, Queen of Apostles. It is then a challenge, and more than a challenge, a prayer which we must unceasingly address to the Supreme Pastor, and our Father, for his part, has repeated it on many occasions, to make known to us, finally, the last warning of the Immaculate One, Mother of Mercy. As sons of the Church, we are children of Mary, and we have the right to know the message which our Mother addresses to us to guard us and strengthen us in faith, hope and love, in such a perilous time when the true faith is being lost, when hope is waning, and the charity of a great number is growing cold and dying. Our conclusion is simple: the final secret of Mary is a terrible secret, but a truthful and salutary one. As long as it is not revealed, the Church will continue, inexorably, heading toward its ruin. It will be buried, irremediably, in the abyss of apostasy. Asterisk asterisk. This is the object of our fourth volume, to show, with supporting proofs and documents, that from 1960 to 1990, like a malignant tumor in the church's very body, to repeat an image of Pius XII concerning progressivism, the apostasy has unceasingly become more aggravated, its necrosis touches on new tissues every day. The scorn for Mary's final secret by the pastors of the church, and consequently, their refusal to obey her requests, have gone hand in hand with their own increasingly grave deficiencies. And this is not astonishing, for God cannot fill with his graces of light and strength, servants who are rebellious to his will. The despised prophetic warning, has therefore been fulfilled. But we will not stop at the overwhelming consideration of these sad 30 years, which nevertheless will appear as a salutary lesson to us. We will advance in the discovery of the most savory part of the mystery of Fatima, commenting step by step on Our Lady's final words, the conclusion of her secret, "In the end my immaculate heart will triumph." It is an extraordinary message of unshakable hope. We will discover, to our wonder, the incomparable riches contained in it. Then it will remain for us, in a final synthesis, to better penetrate the part of the message which concerns us, each one of us, most directly. For there is something even more important than the third secret, it is the secret of secrets which is, so to speak, the soul of the Fatima message, their incandescent hearth, capable of enlightening, with its ardent flame, our benighted times. It is the secret which Jacinta recalled to her cousin as a last testament, shortly before Jacinta left her for Lisbon to die. Tell everybody that God grants us graces through the Immaculate Heart of Mary, that people are to ask her for them, and that the heart of Jesus wants the Immaculate Heart of Mary to be venerated at his side. It is the admirable secret of the mediation of grace and mercy by the Immaculate Heart of our Heavenly Mother. It is a secret almost unknown to nearly everybody, and which, however, is addressed to each one. As Sister Lucy says, so wonderfully, "I always remember the great promise that fills me with joy, I will never leave you alone. My Immaculate Heart will be your refuge and the way which will lead you to God. I believe that this promise is not for myself alone, but for all souls who want to take refuge in the heart of their Heavenly Mother, and let themselves be led along the paths marked out by her." With all the desired clarity, we will indicate this port of salvation for all the shipwrecked of this world, as the seer says again, making clear what Our Lady of Fatima asks of us here and now, that we may follow her on the road to heaven, taking with us all the souls whom God has placed on our path. Thus we will work in the most effective manner to hasten the hour of triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, necessary prelude to the universal reign of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. As Saint Maximilian Kolbe said, "Modern times are dominated by Satan, and they will be even more so in the future. Only the Immaculate has received from God the promise of victory over Satan. But in the glory of heaven, she needs our cooperation today. She looks for souls who will consecrate themselves entirely to her, and become in her hands a force to conquer Satan, and the instruments to bring about the kingdom of God." Maison Saint Joseph, July 13, 1985, Anniversary of the Revelation of the Secret.